Man, it's 25 after 11. Can you believe that? That's about the longest meet and greet or before we got started in a long time. I promise to get us out of here fairly early, then. That's not a problem. Early afternoon, that's right. Yes. We do have cake downstairs, so we're all motivated, but everybody is invited to go downstairs afterwards. Today I want to finish the book of 1 John. And after being here for 25 years, I just don't like themes of special days. You probably know that by now. Like for Mother's Day, I just don't like speaking on Mother in general. Father's Day, I don't like that. I do Christmas and Easter are okay, but other special days, I just kind of want to incorporate it where I'm at. With Father's Day, I don't know. I think it's difficult to be a dad sometimes. I was calling for it there. I also think it's sometimes it's easier to be a dad. I don't know. In some cases, you get respect where you didn't deserve it. In some cases, you don't get respect where you did deserve it. I don't know. It's a gift that God gives humans to be fathers or mothers. It's a burdensome thing at times, but it's very much a gift. It's funny, very few people have the gift of continency. And the gift of continency is a gift in which God imparts to someone and they don't need to marry. And so that individual typically, like Paul prayed about, that he wished all others could be, have their ability to give more of themselves to God without the inconveniencing and the distraction of having a spouse and children. Because the Bible calls those that get married and have children, calls those who live in that part of the world, worldly, in the sense that you have to worry about what your wife's thinking. You got to worry about her feelings. You got to worry about her emotions. You got to worry about your kids. You got to worry about paying a bill that you might not have. You have to worry about taking care of others outside of yourself. And in so doing, it kind of takes away from God what God wants. But on the other hand, God blesses marriage and just gives a very few the gift of continency so that married folks need not apologize for that. God is fully aware of our distractions that come along with being a husband or a wife. And that's a load of distractions. Ones we look forward to most of the time. Most of the time. And sometimes it's just changes our world. It's just so interesting that God would love us all the same, knowing our limitations and strengths, and he yet factors that all in. In 1 John chapter 5, and we're only looking at 7 or 8 verses today, verses 14 through 21. John is ending up this book, and he's been dealing with the title and the concept of love throughout this whole book. And he's been dealing with it from the perspective of there was some heretical teaching going on in John's day here around 90 AD, and it was this teaching that Jesus really wasn't fully man, and he wasn't fully God. The teaching was called Gnosticism. There's also a teaching that knowledge was superior to faithfulness. This teaching that what we did with our body wasn't very important because it was our soul that was saved. So what you do with your body isn't that important. So therefore, you could do as you want. You could sin with your body if you want to because God loves your soul and is forgiven. And so John wrote the first book of John here, John, 1 John, to them in this entire book, dealing with the idea of this false teaching and how erroneous it is. And so every passage you come to, that's the basic concept from which it branches. So when we come to chapter 5, verses 14 and following, it's also in this context that he's dealing with, redirecting false teaching. In verse 13 of chapter 5, it says, and we looked at this last week, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." John spends an inordinate amount of time with regard to how many verses he wrote dealing with the fact that we should be secure in what we believe. If we don't know that we're Christians, if we're just hoping that we are, if we're just going through the motions with this mentality of the balance of life being balanced out with more good than bad, then we're in big trouble. Because we are to know that we're believers by trusting in Christ as our Savior so that frees us from the encumbrances of doubt. It frees us from being anxious about, well, I wonder if. You know, at 3 o'clock in the morning, do you wake up wondering if you're really saved or not? And then you say something really stupid. You do something really stupid. You're mean, you're agitated, you're angry, or you're lazy, and we all get that way. And then you say to yourself, well, you know, if I was really a good Christian, I wouldn't do that. And that's not true. Sometimes the devil talks to us just like that. We are saved. We are Christians because we are saved. And if we're born again and have repented of our sin, recognize that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and that's going to come into us and dwell within us, he forgives us of our sins and dwells within us. And from that position, verse 13 of chapter 5 is, again, he reiterates, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. It's not that we guess. We don't have eternal life because we're baptized. We don't have eternal life because we take communion. We don't have eternal life because we join the church. You've heard me say this over and over again, but just bears repeating. We have eternal life because we have trusted Christ as our Savior. If you're old and accept Christ as your Savior, you go to heaven when you die. If you're young and you accept Christ as your Savior, and if you were to die, you go to heaven when you die. The only way to heaven is through accepting Christ. And if we have done that, we have the security. We are His. I am forgiven. I cannot be dumb enough and stupid enough and wrong enough and bad enough to not go to heaven. That's not an excuse to do so, and I don't want to do so, and no one really does who's a believer. But in the event that were to occur, in the argument for the extreme, it still stands. I am saved because God saved me, not because I saved myself through God. He saved me. I'm in His hand. He adopted me. Now, that being said, verses 14 through 21 deal with a completely different topic altogether. So what happens to the unbeliever, or the believer, rather, who lives like a complete knucklehead their whole life? Let's say they are saved when they're 13, 12 years old at VBS. For a number of reasons, they choose not to follow God. They do what many of us did in high school and junior high years or early adult years. They move away from God. They don't go back to church. They just dabble, and they live their lives a certain way. What happens to them? Well, John talks about it. And he talks about it with regard to the fact, with the premise of verse 13, that if you are saved, and he's written this book to know that you are, if you've accepted Christ, you are saved. However, verses 14 and following, a very interesting passage, and you won't read this anywhere else in the Bible. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Now, he premises this and starts this off with, okay, verse 13, I write this that you can know that you're saved, so you have no fear. I want you to know whatever you pray according to God's will, God will take care of it. Because then what he's going to talk about is kind of unpleasant. But 14 and 15, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. According to his will. A lot of people get frustrated with God because as they pray, he doesn't give them what they want. If you watch television evangelists, and if you read certain books, and if you are into that kind of pop evangelicalism or gospel, you're going to get a lot of false and shallow, sinuous kinds of things that you're going to be taught that aren't biblical. Once again, you can't change God's mind by praying to him. God changes our mind. God is perfect. God has never made a mistake, and he's wonderful. When Jesus was praying before God in John 17, he knows, because John and James and Peter are asleep, and he knows that Judas is going to be leading a band of soldiers to him in a little bit, and Malchus is going to get his ear cut off by Peter. He knows all that's going to come. They're going to take him into the forum. They're going to beat him. They're going to ridicule him. They're going to falsely accuse and malign and arrest him and torture him. He knows that. So he's praying to God while the others are falling asleep, because they're humans, and he says, God, let this cup pass me. Let the cup that I must drink pass me because of the horror of it all. And then he says at the end of it, but nevertheless, Lord, it's not my will, but yours. Part of Jesus didn't want to have to go through what he was going to go through. He was fully God, and he was fully man, without compromise. It's called deity. He's the only one that's ever deified like that. But the bottom line was, Lord, I don't want to be beaten. 39 lashes, 40 is a death sentence typically, because by then it's whipped through your internal organs. I don't want my beard pulled out. I don't want to hang naked on a cross in front of my mother and all the other women and men. I don't want to be crucified. I don't want spikes through my wrists and feet and to hang there for 6 hours and tortured in front of everyone. I don't want that. I don't want to die. I don't want to be ridiculed or humiliated. I don't want to sense death. But more than anything else, I don't want to take sin. I don't want to take all the sin of the world in onto me at that moment where God will have to turn his face. And he's praying, God, let this pass me. And yet he knows that that's not the case. He says, nevertheless, your will be done. That is praying according to God's will. When you have someone in your family that's ill, a loved one that you care about, financial issues, material problems, emotional problems, a lot of times we just pray that God would give us what we need and what we want. Sometimes what we want. When we get to the point in our Christian life where we can pray for the most important things that we pray for, God, this is what I want. I want my son to be healed. I want my granddaughter to be healed. I want my grandson to be healed. This is what I want. But Lord, you're God and I'm not. Your will be done. When we can pray like that, we've come a long way. Because we're not trying to bend the mind of God because we deserve it. Because what happens is when God says no to our request, we get mad at God. We're like the two-year-old who wants to put his hands on the stove. And we know that when he puts his hands on the stove, he's going to fry his fingers on that grill, on that plate right there. And yet when we tell him no, he walks away snorting and stomping because he's so mad at us because we withheld something back from him. That's how it is when we get mad at God for our prayer request. We don't have the depth, the scope, or the expansive awareness. Do you know when God tells us no today about something, he knows how that's going to affect tomorrow and a year from now and a month from now and 10 years from now and 100 years from now. So he can incorporate all of that into a decision instantly. And by faith, we've got to accept that as his will, as what's best. And so, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we then ask, we know that we had the petitions that we desired of him. But this is all based in the context of what's proper and necessary. It's our attitude towards God, knowing that God is God and we are not. Now, John says this because 16 and 17 are two tough verses. Some of you have probably studied this before and you spend a lot of time on it. But 16 and 17, and we don't want to shy away from it. It says, if any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, and I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. That's two of the more complicated passages written in the King James. Anybody got an English Standard Version yet, ESV? Linda, I know you got an NIV. What's your NIV say for 16 and 17?
If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death.
Now, why in the world would John put that down in the six verses left in this whole book, and he adds that toward the very, 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 very end of it? I think it's for effect. And I think he prefaces it with, if you're saved, if you're born again, if you know Christ, and God's forgiving you from your sin, you have complete freedom in your heart to know that you're going to heaven. I write these things that you may know. And I want you to also know that if you pray according to God's will, he'll give you what you want. On the other side of the coin, there is a sin and a death. What in the world does that mean? It's interesting because there's a difference between the unpardonable sin and a sin unto death. The unpardonable sin was a once only sin that could be committed during the time that Jesus was on earth by someone who wasn't a believer. And they attributed the work of God unto the devil. They would see the work of Christ knowing good and well that Jesus was the Messiah and he performed this miracle, but they'd attribute that to Satan. That was called the unpardonable sin because it was sin against the Holy Spirit. The sin against the Holy Spirit, and it was overt lie, attributing the work of Christ unto the devil. And so I do not believe, and most conservative theologians do not believe, that that can be performed today. The Bible's completed. Jesus rose from the dead after he died, and so that can't be done. But the sin of death is different. The unpardonable sin was a sin that could be performed by unbelievers. The sin unto death is a sin that could be performed by believers. The idea is this, and I've researched this for years, decades actually, and several different authors, and some of them disagree. I really do believe, and it alludes to this, that as a Christian, you can be saved, and you can be born again, and you can have your soul forgiven, and God sees you as cleansed. He sees you as perfect in the sense that you are in a position, in a state of forgiveness. So he sees you as cleansed because you've been justified and sanctified and all the doctrinal aspects of that. But we as believers can live our lives in such a pagan way, in such blatant rebellion to God, that we move away from this middle ground where we stand before God protected. We go so far away that at some point we become dangerous and counterproductive to the cause of Christ. We can't be apostate. We can't be anything like that, but we can become so negative to the cause of Christ that I think God just lets us die. There's several passages of Scripture that talk about that. To deliver one over to the flesh, several of you have strayed. That's why God has let some of you die. We read that in 1 Corinthians 11, right when we do the Lord's Supper. Now, the last thing God wants to do is to kill an unbeliever or have an unbeliever die. It's not like he's up there with a sword brandishing it so when we step past this magic line. Our job as Christians, we become children of God. And we become examples. And we are the hands and the feet of our God. Our testimony is what lead others to Christ. Our words, our actions, our attitude, our intent, our behavior is what bring others. And if we willfully turn away from our God, others who are Arminian in belief, Methodists, Church of Christ, Nazarene, Disciples of Christ, groups like that, they believe that that person who has turned their back and has gone the other way completely and has nothing to do about God, they believe that they never were saved. I think that is possible. But I think many times they were saved. And it's evidence to me is because the ones that I believe that were saved who have moved away so far is because they're miserable. I spoke about that last week. The most unhappy person I've ever met in my life, unhappy people actually, are born-again Christians who are backslidden. They've got the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, and yet they've moved so far away from this middle ground that they are miserable. They have no peace. They have anxiety, depression, anger, confusion. And it's all because they have walked away and the Holy Spirit has dwelt. And it dwells inside. It's so grieving that they're in misery. So this unhappy person out here is a believer, is backslidden. Some denominations believe they never were saved. I believe they were. I believe they are. I believe if the rapture occurs, this guy way over here may be found drinking Jack Daniels in a bar when the rapture occurs. And his soul goes to heaven, and his body gets translated and resurrected. Is it because he's good? No. However, if the rapture occurs today and you're sitting in church and the rapture occurs and you rise up, is that because you're good? No, because none of us are good. We're forgiven. But this backslidden person who is out there, and some of us are there sometimes, is an individual who may come to the point where it becomes a detriment to the name of Christ. And I believe that God will let people like that, at times he'll take them home. He'll just let them die and take them home. So they could cause no more damage to the cause of Christ. It's not punitive. And God doesn't. Punitive comes from the Greek word pugilence. It has the idea of punching, getting even. And God doesn't hurt believers to hurt them. He corrects us. He chastises us. He redirects us. The intent is not for pain. The intent is for redirection. But some people just tell him no. We know that in Romans chapter 1, there are individuals who aren't Christians who will not listen to God over and over and over and over and over and over and over. And God finally goes like this to them. And what happens to them is God turns them over to a reprobate mind. And it's evidenced by certain behaviors. And no one likes to hear what those behaviors are because I'm unloving and unkind. But the evidence of those behaviors are they become homosexual. They become unloving amongst their own. Lovers of men, lovers of women. They're turned into caricatures of themselves. That's what it says in Romans. I'm not making this up. And unfortunately, that's what it looks like for unbelievers who go on so far away. That's what happens. Not every single time. I counsel gay people that are Christians, I believe. So it's not making a blanket statement. That's as evidenced by. In this case, it's as evidenced by the individuals can actually be saved and be so far away from God that I think God lets them go. Once again, that takes them home. And this is the confidence, verse 14, that we have in him. Verse 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin, which is basically just the word sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, and I do not say that you shall pray for it. A really hard way, that's such a difficult way of saying, because the Greek is a lot more clear. God answers prayer according to his will, and that's why 14 and 15 are there. He answers it according to his will. If someone is disobeying God in their lifestyle to the point where God has to take them home, you know you're praying for them because they've made up their choice. And that's what it means, I do not say that you shall pray for them, because there's no use praying for them because they have chosen not God. So there's no use praying for them. I could pray for someone in this room all day. You husbands and wives could pray for your spouses who may not be believers all day long, and you can't make them get saved. You can't make them come back to God if they're backslidden. What you can do is, by your own love for them and love for God, demonstrate to them a reality of who you are and what you have faith in. You could be a role model, and I hate the word role model because it sounds like the word mentor, which I don't like that one either. But what I do like is an example. You can act like a real Christian, and they can see you when you're in a bad mood, and they can see you ask for forgiveness, and they can see you when you're in a good mood, and yet you keep it under control, and they can see something different about you. You're different. And by the evidence of your behavior, they can be encouraged to know more about Christ. Discipleship, lifestyle evangelism, whatever you want to call it. And so we can make change in those around us by who we are. But for those who choose not God, the Bible tells us in the book of Matthew, we're not to cast our pearls upon the swine. Now, you don't hear that phrase very often in the Bible. The picture is this. You've got some pigs roughing around in the mud, and you take off your pearls and give it to them because, no. When people tell you no, 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 and there's a magic line that only God knows for that part, eventually we don't pray anymore. There's not much we can do. We can still pray for us to handle the situation. But in some cases, we don't anymore. Now, I don't know when that time is. I don't even know if any of you have ever got to the point where God told you not to pray for someone anymore. Anyone ever got to that point before? See, this is an abstract. Not to cast our pearls before the swine. Not to pray for someone whose sin is unto death in which they choose that way. Some kind of prayer is, God, I love him. He's acting terrible. I don't want him to die. But I tell you what, God, what he's doing, where she's going, what he's up to, how he's living, what she's saying. Have you ever thought maybe it would be better for them to die? Isn't that hard? And yet it's true. I've prayed that way a long time. I mean, I told my wife before we ever got married, I mean, if I ever commit adultery, if I ever think about messing around with another woman, God, I pray that you just kill me on the spot. I've been praying that since I was 18. I'm still alive. So literally for 36 years I've been praying that. I mean, I grew up with that. I saw it everywhere around me. I stepped around it, I swam through it, and I crawled and grew out of it. And I see it every day. And God can forgive that. Man, I've seen wonderful things done. God can forgive adultery. He can forgive anything. And he does. And he makes us cleaner and whiter than snow. But I didn't want to do that particular thing. And that's the only thing I prayed about, really, that killed me. And I guess I'm glad for that one. But that's what I prayed about. I did not want to have that on my mark. I did not want to do that. I did not want to do that. But God can do amazing things. The sin unto death is where that person lives in known sin. It's that believer who commits sin over and over, and he asks God to forgive him, he starts again, and then he quits. And then he gets mad at God. And then he blames God for all the stuff that happens to what he's created. And then he forgets God. Then he starts being agnostic toward God. And then he becomes atheist because of his agitation, although he really does believe God. All atheists really do. That's why they're so mad. I am so mad at something that doesn't exist, really. It makes no sense at all. But that person can get so far away, but God might just let him die. I think some of the most evil proponents against Christianity in the world today that you'll see on TV, Showtime, HBO. Who's that dude on Showtime that hates Christianity so much? Mayer? Mayer, is that his name? You know what? I'll bet you he got saved when he's about 10 years old. And I'll bet you a deacon or a pastor or someone else had an affair with his mom or molested him or something like that, because I've had hundreds and hundreds of these cases in my lifetime. And he has turned that around and hates God because of it. And everything is now perceived through these green lenses that have been tainted through the perspective of church and God is bad. And now he's become so intelligent that he gives credence to how it's not real. But the bottom line is he's probably saved. That's what I think every time I see him. And I've only seen him half a dozen times. His venom, his animosity is so personal. You can't hate God unless you knew him. And I think he hates God because I think he's born again. And he won't admit it. But when he dies and stands before Christ at the Bema Seat, the ruse will be over for him. And he knows it deep down. And I think we're going to see people like that in heaven. I think we're going to not see pastors who preach for 30 years. We're not going to see Sunday school teachers. We're not going to see people who go every church every Sunday. There's going to be a lot of those folks who don't make it. They've never accepted Christ. But God's not going to let them die, because they're going to have a chance to accept him until they die. But to that believer who has gone way, way away, I think God lets him go. He takes him home. If any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, because he's saved and he's living right, he shall ask, he'll pray for him basically, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. In other words, you can pray for him, God will make a change in that. Now it's interesting because the sin unto death, that phrase, can mean ultimate physical death, sin to the point of spiritual death, like they died in unbelief, which I do not believe, and that's what Arminians believe. And it's not dealing with the unpardonable sin. There is a sin unto death, I do not say, that he shall pray for it. In other words, there's no use praying for him. All unrighteousness is sin. There is a sin, not unto death. What does that mean? Verse 18 explains it. We know that whosoever is born of God sins not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Now we know that as humans and as sinners, we still sin. But the Bible just said, we know that whosoever is born of God sins not. How many of you quit sinning? I am so glad nobody ever raises their hand when I do that. But so what does that mean? We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Because he's saved of God, keeping himself, and from that wicked one touching him not. It's dealing with the habitual pattern of sin. Verses 18 through 21 can be subtitled Freedom from Habitual Sin. Once again, we are sinners by virtue of our birth, by virtue of our conception. When we get saved, God sees us as cleansed. And therefore we know that we're of his because we're cleansed. But we still sin because we're sinners. But we're not accounted for that sin because our sin is paid for. In other words, God sees us as white. But our fellowship is contingent on us being faithful. So when that one lives the rest of their life sinning all the time, and God finally has to kill him and take him home, it's because the fellowship is so damaged that they're doing damage to the cause of Christ. Verse 18 says, we know that whosoever is born of God, us, sins not, or continually, habitually sins. Because he is begotten of God. And God keepeth himself. and that God keeps us, and that wicked one cannot touch us. In other words, we're saved because God keeps us, and the devil can't touch us. We sin not. We habitually do not sin. And we know that we are of God. Verse 19, here he says it again. And the whole world lies in wickedness. And we know that we are sons of God has come and hath given us understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And it ends by saying, little children, keep yourself from idols. Do you know why that's relevant and germane to the topic? What is the number one thing that keeps us Christians from living the way God wants us to live? From living in habitual sin? We have idols. And our idols aren't gods that we make with our own hands and bow down to in the form of Baal or Moloch or Pharaoh or anything like that. Our gods are golf courses, houses, 401ks, children, grandchildren. Our gods that we lay down are anything that we put before our God. If I quit going to church and reading the Bible because of anything, didn't that in a lot of ways become an idol? Because I put it before my God. There's only room for one God, and there's only one throne. And if we've got God on the throne, that's the pinnacle. But if we put something above God, we have literally put something else on the throne. That is idolatry. And so for individuals to be free from habitual sin, we've got to keep God as a priority and number one in our lives. Because if we don't, we put something else first. Therefore, John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And that's what he meant by it. We are so prone to do that. It's interesting because many good believers battle idolatry. Not of something that's evil, but of something that's good. And they take something that's not as good and they put it above God. Whereas it's a good thing they're into. It just keeps them from God, so therefore it becomes a bad thing. So not everybody, is making child porn on the internet. That's a bad thing. Some people are doing other things that aren't bad. They're just not as good as worshiping their God and going to the church and reading. So it's not so cut and dry. It's not just black and white. There's varying degrees within this. But I do believe this. God says, I want you to know that you're saved. I want you to have no God before me. I want you to know that I'll answer all prayer according to my will. And I want you to know that I'm going to be long-suffering. But if you get so far out there that you're not going to come back, there's no use praying for you, and I'm just going to let you die and bring you home. Now that is the Reader's Digest condensed version of verses 14 through 21. And I believe that's very consistent with how John is taught in 1 John. Love, love, love. But for those who choose not to, you don't just run wild naked in the desert. You get taken home. You get brought home. And you still get to go to heaven. But some people go to heaven with their works being of gold, silver, and precious stone, and some people go with their works being of wood, hay, and stubble. And the wood, hay, and stubble is burned up by the fiery gaze of God's eyes, who tests what sort it is, which manner of the intent, and that person is still saved, yet so as by fire. They get to go to heaven, but it's not on the conditions that they would have liked to. All tears are wiped from their eyes. They're going to be joyous and at peace. But there are degrees in heaven, like there are degrees in hell. The greatest among you on this planet shall be the least in heaven. And the least on this planet shall be the greatest. How could there be a greatest and a least if there wasn't a differentiation of some sort? Makes sense, doesn't it? So we don't want to earn crowns so that we can be crew leaders or whatever in heaven. We want to do it for the right reason, our intent. We want to do everything we do as Christians just to say thank you to God. God, you gave me eternal life. Thank you. What can I do? What can I do? What can I do? Why don't you go talk to this person? Done. Why don't you help out in the kitchen? Done. Can you vacuum the carpet? Sure. Give your money? Sure. Follow what I say? Sure. Marry a godly man or woman? Absolutely. Raise your kids right? Done. What do you want me to do, Lord? I'll do all this, and what I'm going to give you in return is eternal life and peace. Now, for Father's Day, you can't have a better gift than that. to know that you have eternal life and you have peace in the meantime. I mean, it makes it all worthwhile, doesn't it? Every dirt clod that was turned over, everything that was done makes it all worthwhile. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, I would pray that you would open up the scriptures to our minds, that we would study these passages. And Lord, inarguably, this passage is a difficult passage. And there are many different takes on it, and various revisions of it. But Lord, you love us. You tell us that you love us. You tell us that you want us to know that we have salvation so that we can have that security. And based on that premise of security, you go into telling us what will happen if we walk away from you and stay there and do damage. You still love us. You still take us home. But it's unfortunate we'll have to check out on those terms. God, I pray that each one of us can renew ourselves with you on a regular basis. We thank you for the good and the bad. We be patient. We're patient with you because you are so patient with us. Father, help us to know how much you love us so that we have the energy to serve you in whatever capacity it is we find ourselves at that moment. And God, when we fail, we merely confess it and you cleanse us again. Lord, there's no sin that we could have committed that you will not forget. And the reason that those clear out in right field who have walked away from you and purposely stayed away and will not listen or come back, the reason I think that you let them die isn't because they did or are doing what they're doing. It's because they've chosen not to repent from what they did and or doing. Because if they were to simply do that, Lord, you'd embrace them like the prodigal son. Lord, you want to forgive so quickly. We're the ones that are reticent. God, help us to be honest with ourselves, to love you, to be thankful and appreciative, and to do our best. Well, bless this time as we close. In Christ's name, amen. 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 1201, not bad. Well, let's turn to hymn number, 108. Let's turn to hymn number 108 and let's stand and sing the first verse of Rock of Ages. Hymn number 108. Let's all stand and sing verse number 1. Well, it's good to serve everyone here today. Nobody fell asleep too much. That's not bad. Gets to be around noon. It's warm in here. And it's nighty night time. It's nice to have our visitors here from down south. It's nice to have our visitors here from out west. Everyone is welcome to come downstairs. We have a celebration, Helen's birthday, 100 years old. That's amazing. Everyone's welcome to come downstairs and celebrate with us down there. Tables are all set up. It's nice having you all here. I pray you have a good Thanksgiving. Have a good Thanksgiving and a good Father's Day, too. Have a good Father's Day today. If your fathers are deceased, think about him and spend some time with the rest of your family. So it's good having you all here. And Randy, would you close us, sir?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for bringing us here together so we may learn your word and praise you and worship you through our songs. And we thank you now, Lord, as we leave, that we know that as we go through life, we may sin, but we're washed in the blood. As we go through life, we come to love you more. We want to go home. But Father, while we're here, we're your hands, your feet, your voice. As we go through our daily tasks, you give us an opportunity to show others the love of Christ. Maybe even tell them of the love of Christ. So as we go through this coming week, we ask that you would give us these opportunities. And give us the courage and strength to speak for you. Through our own actions, through our own words, just as the writers of the Bible did. We still follow their teachings. Maybe during our daily lives we could lead someone else to you. And for that we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.